versions of the triumphal entry in the different Gospels together, but I would encourage you, if you have your Bible with you, just to kind of keep your Bible turned to Luke chapter 19. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever noticed that every culture has heroes? You ever notice that? There's always heroes in every culture. It's like in ancient myths, you had Hercules, you had Thor, you have stories of people like King Arthur, Lancelot. Today we have our superheroes. We've got Spider-Man, Superman, Iron Man, Superwoman. Don't want to leave Superwoman out. But of course we have like our real life heroes as well, right? George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Martin Luther King, Pancho Villa, Emiliano Zapata, in Jamaica, Samuel Sharp, Marcus Garvey, Norman Manley, right? I mean, every culture always has stories of heroes. We like our heroes. And I think one of the reasons that's true is because there's an instinct in us that informs us that there's just something that's broken about the world. It's not quite the way that it's supposed to be. And so we need someone to come along who's a little bit stronger, a little bit smarter, a little bit more capable, someone who has some real power and is going to make things happen and move the world in the right direction. And so not only is it true that every culture has its heroes, I think it's probably also true that if you look at cultures pretty carefully, it's as if they're always waiting for a new hero. Cultures are waiting for heroes. That was certainly true of the people of Israel. I mean, you read about the triumphal entry there, Luke chapter 19, and the overwhelming impression is that the people of Israel are waiting on a hero, and they're very, very excited to see Jesus ride into town. Now, you probably know this, but I'll run us through it anyway. The people of Israel had lived for some time as an oppressed people. They were under the rule of the Roman government, and they weren't happy about that. The Roman government had sort of taken charge, and they lived in their land that was given to them by God, but it was under the rule of the Romans. And I mean, they wanted to be free of that sort of oppressive rule. And so they were waiting on a Messiah, because as you go back into the Old Testament, there is passage after passage that talks about a great one who is to come, a mighty hero who's going to arrive one day and deliver the people of Israel from their enemies. And by Jesus' time, there'd been a lot of talk and discussion about that, a lot of writing. And although there were many different ideas about what the Messiah would actually look like, there were a few things that everyone believed would be absolutely true of this deliverer that God had promised, the Messiah. And the first thing that I want to mention that they all agreed upon was that when he arrived, that he would be a king. They believed that the Messiah would be a king. Messiah sort of translates this way, literally. It's anointed by oil. It actually means anointed by spirit. In Old Testament times, kings were actually the main ones who were anointed. You might have it happen to a priest occasionally. It may happen to prophets. But when people thought about the imagery of anointing, according to the Old Testament, they would think most specifically and usually about a king who would arrive. And so that's the way most Jews thought. It's interesting when you look in Luke 19, it says that the people are shouting, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but they didn't necessarily think that when the Messiah arrived that he would be a divine figure. It's really important for us to understand that the people of Israel weren't sitting around waiting and believing that when Messiah, their hero, arrived, that he was going to be God who had taken on human flesh. And so it wasn't considered blasphemy for someone to come along who was an Israelite and for that person to claim, "I am the Messiah." As a matter of fact, there were quite a few people who claimed in the history of Israel that they were going to be the Messiah. And for the people of Israel, the proof was in the pudding. It's sort of like, okay, you're making a messianic claim. Let's just see what happens as a result of your movement. If you're able to defeat the enemy And if you're able to establish us in peace and prosperity, then we'll accept your claim that you're Messiah. But if that wasn't what happened, if someone said, hey, I'm going to be the Messiah, and obviously they were defeated by the Romans, for instance, then the tag that they have is you're just a wannabe, right? You're not a hero, you're just a loser. So, but everyone agreed that Messiah, when he arrived, would be a king. And there were a couple of things that everyone also agreed that this king, the Messiah, would accomplish. One is that he would defeat Israel's enemies in battle. And number two, that he would restore proper worship in the temple. If you go back and you look in the Old Testament, David was anointed as king. And the very first thing that he did was defeat Goliath. He defeated the Philistines, the enemy of the people of Israel, in battle. And one of the last things that David did in his reign was he drew up plans for the temple. And so one of the most popular titles that could be given to someone who was going to be Messiah would be Son of David. It says in Mark 11:10, the same story that's unfolding, that the people were shouting, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And if you look into another passage of Scripture, Jesus actually called Son of David. So Messiah would be Son of David. He would do what David did. The things that David did for Israel, the coming Messiah, when he arrived, he would also do. He would arrive, he would be a king, he would be the anointed one, he would defeat Israel's enemies, and he would establish the temple just the way that it was supposed to be so that the people could properly live in worship of God. Now, a little bit of background on this, and then we'll come back to the passage. When Jesus was born, there was a guy named Herod. They called him Herod the Great, and he was the ruler over the people of Israel. He was a Jewish guy, and Herod didn't claim to be the Messiah, but he was the king. And one of the first things that Herod did when he became king was that he went out and he defeated some of the enemies of Israel in a great battle. And the other thing that he did that he's very well known for was he piled tons of money and resource into rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. And Herod, because of what he had done as king, he went to Caesar, the emperor of Rome, and he said, what I'm asking is simply this, that you confer upon me the title, the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews. That's what he wanted to be known as. Now, there's a little passage that we read at Christmas time where it describes three wise men, and we're told that they sort of arrive in Jerusalem and they're asking this question, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. You remember that story? And it says that when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem was disturbed with him. Because although Herod didn't claim to be the Messiah, hey, he was king. So he didn't want anyone else showing up saying that they were going to be king. And so he was pretty disturbed about this. And what it means is he's going to make trouble. He's going to do away with whoever is being called the king. And so you remember how the story unfolds even further. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. Now that term Christ, a lot of the time, because of the way we use it, we use it like as if it was Jesus' name, right? Like his surname, his family name, Jesus Christ. But actually, it's not his name. It's a title. And this term, Christ, it means Messiah. It means the anointed one. The mighty deliverer that God has promised has arrived. The Lord's anointed king, that's who the people of Israel were waiting for. They were waiting for their hero. Now, you know this story. You remember when Jesus was anointed as king? Something very peculiar happens. We're told that he goes to be baptized by John, and when Jesus comes up out of the water, a voice from heaven said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." He was baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. Do you remember that? And John the Baptist was recognized as a prophet by all the people of Israel. And John resisted even baptizing Jesus initially. He's like, I have need to be baptized you. And Jesus said, no, let it be done in order to fulfill all righteousness. You remember that story? Jesus comes up out of the water and a voice speaks from heaven. This is my son. He's the son of God. The next day, John the Baptist is out and about and he has some disciples, some of his followers with him. And he sees Jesus. And do you remember what he said when he saw Jesus? He didn't say, look, the Messiah who is going to defeat the Romans and who is going to establish the land in peace and prosperity, did he? That's not what he said. He said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, there were, if you look into Israel's history, different people who popped up who were saying, I'm Messiah. I'm going to be Messiah. I'm going to be the hero. I'm going to lead the revolution. I'm going to be the one who's recognized as a great leader amongst the people of Israel. But there's never an example in the history of Israel of anyone who popped up and said, I'm the Lamb of God. No one wanted that title. You know why? That's what happens to the Lamb of God. It gets sacrificed. The lamb gets sacrificed. And every year at Passover, which begins, according to our calendar, it actually begins tomorrow at sundown. Every year at Passover, every family would select a lamb to be sacrificed. And to make it as simple as possible, it was a way of saying something is terribly wrong with the world and we cannot make it right. We are guilty of wrong before God and our sin needs to be washed. It needs to be cleansed. What is wrong with the world? We cannot correct. Only God can do that. The lamb was like a substitute, a sacrifice on behalf of people. We'll think about that a little bit more in a minute. But Jesus shows up, and he's not just for the people of Israel, right? John the Baptist recognized that. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But not a Messiah who's coming just to defeat the enemy out there, but a Messiah who's coming to deal with the problem of the human heart, one of the deepest problems that we have. What a story. I mean, incredible story, really, when you look at it and the way that it unfolds and how many connections there are from Old Testament to New and Jesus' arrival and the fact that the people of Israel are an oppressed people who desperately want to be delivered. They want to be set free. They want to have life. They're waiting on a hero. What a story. And all of us have our own story as well. I think it's true that everyone in this room wants a hero who's strong. We want somebody who will come along, who will fix things up, who will straighten out life for us. If somebody could just arrive and just open every door and make the crooked path straight and make the mountains low so it's easy sailing for us, we would be so happy. Of course, one of the problems I think for human beings like you and I, simply this, that often we like to be our own heroes. We're sort of confident in and of ourselves. We fantasize about this even. I was thinking about this the other day. It's as if sometimes we see images of ourselves as being wildly successful and somehow it's going to happen that we figure out the answer to every problem that exists in life. We're smart, we're resourceful, we're hard workers, we're engaged, we're intent on seeing it through. And so a lot of the time we become sort of self-dependent. And we're operating according to rules of self-sufficiency. We know that there are things that need to be straightened out, but it's as if we are trying to do it in our own steam because we think somehow we're going to be able to, like, move it forward, right? Move life in the direction that it really needs to go. I think I've told you the story before how there was a psychologist, true story, named Milton Rokeach, and he wrote a book called The Three Christ of Ypsilanti. He worked for a while in a mental health facility in Ypsilanti, Michigan, and he had three inpatients there, and their names were Leon, Clyde, and Joseph, and they all suffered from the Messiah complex. And so all three of these guys in this mental health facility up in the Midwest, they thought that they had been sent by God to the world to straighten out everyone's problems. And so he kind of gathered them together as a psychologist. He figured out, I think maybe if I work with these three guys together all at the same time, that we can work towards a solution at a little bit more of a rapid pace. And so he had them together in a room one day, and one of them actually started the spiel. I'm the Messiah, the Son of God. I'm here on a mission to save the earth. And Rokeach asked him, he said, how do you know this? And the patient said, I know because God has told me. And one of the other patients then said, I didn't tell you any such thing. You know? It's the human condition. It is the human condition. I mean, and we know that the world is not quite right. We know that there really are problems to be fixed in life. And yet so often it's as if we put ourselves in a position of trying to function and operate and do the things that God Himself only can do. And we become very self-sufficient and dependent upon our own efforts and our own strength and our own wisdom and our own intelligence. We're going to figure out a way. But, of course, the message today is, as we look into the passage, that a Messiah comes, and this Messiah actually comes from God, and he comes because God is going to deliver people. He's going to set them free. He's just not going to be exactly what they had envisioned. Messiah is going to be very different than all the popular theories and ideas about what Messiah would be like, and he's going to actually operate and function according to different principles and different rules. So Jesus is the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, your sin, my sin. It's just that no one ever thought that the Messiah was going to come as the Lamb of God. No one thought that he was going to come and be weak and lowly and humble and gentle of spirit. No one thought that the Messiah was going to arrive and that he was going to lay down his life, that it was going to be taken from him, and yet that he was going to have authority to take it up again 3 days later. No one thought of that. No one thought of that. God alone. I mean, this was a mystery. It was hidden from the minds of people. And finally, the time had come. If you go back to Luke 19, it's the Sunday before Passover, sometimes called the Day of Triumphal Entry. And in Israel, that Sunday, just like this Sunday, was Lamb Selection Day. You go back to the book of Exodus, the people of Israel are told in the 12th chapter that on the 10th day of the month, it's a month they call Nisan, it's not Nisan like car, it's Nisan, just one S, that each man is to select a lamb for his own family. And the lamb was to be a male, it was to be at least a year old, it was to be without defect, it was supposed to be a choice animal. And the size of the lamb was supposed to be determined based on the number of people in the family, for instance. And that lamb was to be selected, and then 4 days later it was to be sacrificed. Its life was to be given as a sacrifice. Now you remember that story? How Israel is under the oppression at that time of Egypt. They're living in Egypt as slaves, and request has been made over and over again through Moses, let the people leave. God wants them to go and to worship Him. And Pharaoh just refused time and time and time again. And so it finally came to a point where God says, I'm going to strike this land with the plague of death. And every firstborn son in every family shall die. And what he told the people of Israel to do was to take a lamb and to sacrifice a lamb and to take its blood and put it over the doorpost. You remember that story? And so that's where this comes from. This comes from is Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, where there's a lamb that's to be selected. And that lamb is supposed to represent a vicarious sacrifice. It's supposed to represent to the people of Israel, in a sense, the groundwork's being laid. No one is guiltless. No one is free of guilt. And the only way that people can be saved, can be separated from the wrath of God against sin in the land, is if they hide under the blood that is spilt from the lamb that is chosen. And this was to signify to the people, and it was to awaken their senses and their consciences on that great day, many, many, many years later, when the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world would arrive. And Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem, just full of people. They had all come to celebrate Passover. And Passover was a time when the people of Israel, once a year, would look back and think about how they were oppressed by Egypt and how God had delivered them through another hero, Moses, right? And how he had given them freedom. And Moses had defied Pharaoh, the greatest army on the face of the earth. And when they celebrated Passover, the people of Israel at the time of Passover were basically saying, God, we remembered what you did then. Do it again. Lord, do it again. Come and show your power in the midst of your people. Set us free from the enemy. Work on our behalf. Right? That's what Passover was about. And because Passover was a time when the Israelites were gathered in Jerusalem under the watchful eyes of the Romans, and they're basically all saying, freedom! Freedom! We must be free! This is not life that we are living. We've got to be free from the enemy. Jerusalem was like a time bomb. I mean, it said that the Romans even brought in many more soldiers into the city at the time of the Passover to watch, because the Romans believed that if ever there was a day in the year when the Israelites would attempt a revolution, that it was on the day of Passover. There's a guy named Ray Vanderlaan. He's written about this, and I just want to read you a little of what he said. He says, there is a rabbinic tradition that during the Passover, the priests would leave the curtain in the temple open because they thought maybe this time Messiah will come for Passover. Passover was the single most likely time when someone who wanted to be the Messiah would try to start a revolution, because if anyone wanted to start it, this was the time. The people's hearts were turned towards it. It happened on a number of occasions throughout their history. And Passover was such a dangerous season that the Romans would actually bring in added battalions of soldiers to beef up security. And into all of that, Jesus comes riding in on a donkey. A donkey. I mean, I'm thinking 18 and a half hand horse. Big muscular stallion. And he comes riding in on a donkey. But this is rooted in a prophecy out of the book of Zechariah. Do you remember that? It says there, Zechariah 9:9, say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I don't know if you know what the verse immediately preceding that says, but here it is. It says, never again will an oppressor overrun my people. They will be free indeed. They will know freedom that shall never be taken away from them. They shall live in freedom. They will be liberated. They will know what it's like to really live life, never to be oppressed again. That's the idea in Zechariah chapter 9. And all the people know this book, so they think they know exactly what Jesus is doing. It's Lamb Selection Sunday. Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on Passover, on a donkey. And when the people see this, it says in Luke 19 that the whole crowd began to praise God in loud voices. They're getting vocal, animated, right? They're starting to dance around and shout and sing. I mean, man, this is it. He is the one. They see this man who everyone's been talking about, this miracle worker who has raised Lazarus from the dead. This guy who is able to feed crowds of thousands of people with a handful of bread and fish. And they figure, this is it. God has come. He's arrived. The king is here. And he's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And all of a sudden, things just go crazy. And John's gospel actually tells us that the people took palm branches and went out to meet him. John 12:12. Now, usually people think that the palm branch represents peace. And then, I mean, that's what I always thought when I was a kid. I went to church until I was about 5 years old. And I can remember, even as a very small child, you know, on the day when we celebrated triumphal entry, right, that they would have palm branches in North Carolina, right? Palm branches. It's like, oh, this represents peace and happiness and joy and praise and everything. But actually, the palm branch was a sign of rebellion, and I'll tell you why that's true. is because about 150 years before Christ, before Jesus was born, the people of Israel were under another oppressor. This is before the Romans. They were under the oppression of like a branch of the Greeks. And there was a ruler, a Syrian ruler, and his name was Antiochus Epiphanes. And he decided he was just going to ruthlessly oppress the Jews. And so he took soldiers and he rode into Jerusalem and he took some of the priests and he killed the priest in the temple complex. And he took some pigs, which are considered to be unclean to the people of Israel, and he sacrificed them there on the altar. And he declared that the people of Israel were not going to worship Jehovah any longer, but that they were going to worship a pagan god. And he was so hated. That was known as the abomination of desolation in about 165 B.C. Antiochus Epiphanes, he was bitterly hated. And there arose a man, a great hero amongst the Israelites, and his name was Judas Maccabeus. And he led a revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes, and it was successful. And they were actually able to beat them back and to drive them out of the land. And for some number of years, the people of Israel lived free as a result of the revolt under Judas Maccabeus. And they were able to begin to mint their own money. And people had an idea, we should put Judas Maccabeus' image on the coins, and yet someone popped up and said, no, we can't do that. We won't put a graven image on the coin because that would represent that we are serving someone other than God himself. So what we'll do is we'll take an image that represents his family, and that was the palm branch. And so anytime the people, trust me, Judas Maccabeus was like a great hero in the nation of Israel. And anytime they would look at an image of a palm branch or see a palm branch, they would think, yes, a mighty warrior who has worked to deliver our people. And so that's what's happening there, is that the people come up with these palm branches, and it's not a statement of peace. This would be sort of like if your parents, for instance, were to see skinheads running around with swastikas. The Romans saw those palm branches as a sign of rebellion. That, you know, the temperature was beginning to increase. I mean, this is like a boiling pot in Jerusalem at this point in time. And so they come with the palm branches and the crowd begins to shout, Hosanna, right? They're shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. Most people think that Hosanna is like a general word that just means praise or blessedness. That's not the case. It was not really primarily a religious word at the time. It was a political term. It came from two Hebrew words, Hosha and Na. And Hosha means help, save, deliver. And Na means please. It's like please save, please deliver, please set us free. Please save us, Messiah. Help us, Son of David, deliver us, give us our freedom. And so this crowd's nearly out of control. The Romans are watching with these extra soldiers. And this is one of the reasons that the Pharisees, when they see these people shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son, King of David. Right? This is one of the reasons the Pharisees say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Jesus, shut these people up. It's not just that they were jealous, although that was the case as well. It's that they were probably afraid that the Romans are going to step in and say, you guys, right? And shut the party down. So, it's Lamb Selection Sunday. And God's saying, I've chosen the Lamb for you. And he is without blemish. And he will sacrifice his life on the cross for your sin and for your guilt. And he will set you free. That's not the kind of Messiah people were looking for. They were expecting a different kind of triumphal entry. And they're all thinking it's going to happen. It's going to happen. The Romans are going to get theirs. And then what does Jesus do next? It says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, that he wept over it. I mean, can you imagine what was going through their minds? Here's this mighty man who is obviously anointed of God, who has performed miracle after miracle after miracle in the midst of the people of Israel. Many of them are convinced he must be the great hero that we're waiting for. He's riding in on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, and he begins to weep as he looks at the people of Israel. And he says, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. And he prophesies of things that will happen in the future, not good things. And he says, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You did not understand how God was coming to visit you and to meet you in your in the land of Israel, right? So Jesus is crucified, and we know the story, how the cross is really what happened to failed messiahs. I mean, that's what they would do to someone who claimed to be Messiah, but he didn't really have the authority to see a revolution through, and he couldn't overthrow the rebellion of the oppressors. They would take someone like that, and they would nail him to a cross, and that would be a step by the Roman government to say, here's a sign, all you people, you want to rebel against us, look what happens, right? And that's also why it makes perfectly good sense when Jesus is being crucified that the people have sort of completely turned on him, because they look at him and they think he was just another wannabe. He's a loser. I mean, it's over. We thought that he was going to deliver us. We thought that he was going to save. But there he is crucified. He is defeated. And that's why the crowd has become so hostile. And that's why his disciples were so defeated in spirit and discouraged, because they didn't understand what was yet going to happen. He was crucified, but 3 days later, we know that he arose from the dead. We know the story. We're going to celebrate that next Sunday, but I mean, that's the story. That he came and he laid down his life as a sacrificial lamb and took the sin of people upon himself. And this was God's declaration that anyone who puts their faith, their trust in him will be forgiven and set free from the enemy, ultimately the enemy of death, so that even if your body should die, that you still shall live, that you be given the gift of eternal life and be given fullness of life in the here and now as well. And we know that his disciples came to believe that, because after Jesus was resurrected, he appeared to many of his disciples, not a few of them, over a period of many weeks, and then he ascended to the right hand of the Father. The religious leaders went to Jesus' disciples and they said, if you don't stop talking about this guy, if you don't quit telling everyone that he was the Messiah and that God raised him from the dead after we buried him, we're going to put you to death. You can go with him. And what did they do? Hey, you decide for yourself who we're going to obey, God or men. Amen. I think we'll stick with God. And we cannot help but talk and speak of the things which we have seen, right? Amen. And that's the way it is with real heroes. It's not like they arrive and there's a little bit of talk and then they just pass into the history books, right? People talk about them because they have experienced what has happened. There was a result, and the result was the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's just continued to grow through the centuries. Now, when we read in the Gospels, this is many years after all of this has happened, and The testimony of who he is and who he was. Remember, John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm just going through the book of John. For God so loved the world, John says, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John chapter 3. John chapter 4, it tells a story about Jesus speaking to a woman at a well in a place called Samaria. And after just a short conversation with him, she runs back to her hometown where she was known as a woman of ill repute. And she basically says, she says to him first, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And then she ran to her hometown. She said, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? She was convinced that he was. Diplomatic move on her part. Can this be the Christ? It says, they went out of the town and were coming to him. And many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. But after they spent a couple of days with him, many of them gave their lives to him in faith and said, we believe not because of what you say, but because we have seen it with our own eyes. We have experienced it, right? And you go on to the end of the book of John, and there's just story after story after magnificent story of Jesus working in power and giving convincing evidences and proofs that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the anointed King who has come to set his people free. And it says in John chapter 20, it says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, it's time to get personal for just a moment. Gary, I'm going to ask you if you just turn off the light. And I just want to ask you this question. Have you ever come to the point in your life, and I mean, you know this with certainty. Well, it's not something that's vague and hazy, but have you ever come to the point in your life where you have truly bowed your knees before Christ the King? And you have just surrendered your life to Him? If you haven't, you can do that. That's why He came. And it's something that doesn't have to be incredibly complicated. It can be very simple, actually. Like you just, even where you are right now, where you're seated, you can say to Him, and you can voice it as a prayer directly to God. It could be something like this: Father, I realize that I too am guilty of sin, and that the greatest problems of my life are not the circumstances that surround me. It's not that I just simply need to be delivered from the life around me, but that, oh God, I need to be delivered from the sins of my heart. And I confess that to you. And I choose today to put my trust in Jesus Christ as the Messiah who has come, as your Son who has come, as the one who can wash me whiter than snow and cleanse me of all of my guilt before you and just give me a new beginning in life. I want the life that you can give me. And I choose to put my trust in Him. And I pray, oh God, that you will help me every day of my life just to walk with Him and to know this life, to be free to live it, to never be oppressed again, but to experience the fullness of life that you intend to give me through Him. I receive that by faith, and I accept it according to your grace and your goodness and your kindness. And I thank you for that. I mean, it literally can be that simple. That easy. Now, I want to give you a chance in a few moments to express that in a very real and concrete way, but I want to tell you a story very quickly about a Jewish guy named Steve Solomon who came to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He was raised as an Orthodox Jew, and he gave up on that life when he was pretty young. And he went to a conference, a business conference, and he met there a guy who was a follower of Christ. And they had a brief talk, and at the end of the conversation, the Christian guy told Steve Solomon, he said, I go to a church not far from here. We have services on Sunday. You know, if you ever want to just come over and listen, you can. That was it. And neither one of them at that point in time thought that it would really lead anywhere. But that very next Sunday morning, Steve Solomon showed up at that church that he had been invited to. And he chose a seat right on the front row. He'd never been to church before. He didn't know you're supposed to sit in back, right? And
And so he just sat there on the front row, and he was listening very carefully to what was being talked about and to the songs that were being sung. And afterwards, he had a talk with his friend. And just out of the blue, Steve said to him, "I need a Bible." And so his Jesus friend gave Steve a Bible that very day. And the funny thing is that Steve just started waking up at 5 o'clock every morning, started reading the Bible because he wanted to discover what was in there. I mean, what is God actually saying? Read his Bible every morning at 5 o'clock. Who is the Messiah? And he and his friend kept having these God conversations. And then one day they go out to a restaurant to eat. And Steve's Jesus friend said to him, "You've been studying and thinking and praying about this for a while. I mean, what would just prevent you from giving your life to Jesus today? This very day?" And Steve said to him, "You know, one of my objections is that Jesus is the only way. I just have a hard time with that concept." So they talked about that, and Steve's friend told him, "You know, when Jesus came, his whole intent was to open the way for everybody. That's part of the good news. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He came to lay down his life for everyone, that people could find through him peace with God. That's the peace that Christ came to establish." And he said, "Well, okay, I've got one other objection, though, and here's what it is." He said, "You know, I like girls." And Steve's Christian friend said to him, he said, "Well, I like girls too, Steve." And he says, no, but you understand what I mean by this. As a matter of fact, my understanding is that, you know, like the Christian faith is pretty strict. And I'm not married. And I mean, what I'm trying to say is, and no one get offended by this, I'm just reading this story. And he said, as a matter of fact, I mean, before you met your wife, before you were married or anything, I mean, you weren't a virgin, were you?" They were sitting in a restaurant when he asked him this question. And Steve's Christian friend said to him, he said, "Well, as a matter of fact, I was." And Steve's eyes, according to the story, got as big as a plate, and his mouth dropped open, and he screams out loud, No, you were a virgin before you got married. I mean, you must have been the only one in the whole city." And by this time, everyone in the restaurant is just watching these two at the table, right? They're looking over. "You see that guy over there?" But see, here's what Steve discovered is this. Because he did come to a point in his life where he just got down on his knees and he bowed before Jesus Christ, the King. And he said to him, "Lord, I give you my life, everything that I am, and I receive everything that you are." And what he discovered is that there shouldn't be anything in your life. You should never allow something that's temporal to stand in the way of what is eternal. And he found out that there was nothing that he was holding on to that was worth keeping. And that after he gave his life to Jesus, that he received treasure. The treasure of real life. And I don't know. I mean, it could be true for you that there's just something that you're holding on to. And you think, if I give my life to Jesus, then that. And you think that that will be a loss. But it will not. And I know that there are plenty of people in this room who could provide you that testimony. I would. I had objections to following Christ until I gave my life to Christ when I was 24 years old. And then I knew life for the first time ever. Every attempt and every pursuit I had ever gone after, you know, was just a dead end for me. And then I gave my life to Christ, and all of a sudden I could see the world. And I was free to experience life. And maybe even you're here this morning, you're thinking, "I've been in church a long time. I mean, what would people think if I gave my life to Jesus?" Well, we would just clap and sing and rejoice and thank God. No one in here would sit in judgment and say, "What? You mean you were acting like you were a Christian for 25 years and just now you've come to faith? Amen. All right. Now we're talking." So why don't we just pray together? And what I want to encourage you to do, just between you and God, I want you to ask him right now, "Am I yours?"